Well, it's a long chapter, chapter 26, covering a fair amount of ground. And it begins with God's reiteration of the promise that he'd made first to Isaac's father and then again to Isaac. And now that Jacob is on the scene, as we learned yesterday on the Bible study, the promise continues. But the story, of course, isn't over. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 26, all of the verses, if we can possibly get through 35 verses in 1 hour. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Ostermeyer is our guest. We're going to be talking with him about this 26th chapter, and we want to hear from you as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'm sitting in for Chuck Rathert, and we've got a lot of verses to get through, Pastor. How are we going to get through 35 verses covering all this ground?
I guess we're going to really have to get after it.
Well, welcome to the Bible study.
It's good to be here.
Let's jump right in, because yesterday we got as far as Isaac and Jacob together at a meal where, at the end, Jacob leaves with the birthright, and all Esau leaves with is
soup.
Yeah, soup. He's traded away everything that could have been his as an heir to his father Isaac for just a bowl of soup. And the rest of the story on that will continue in a subsequent Bible study, but there's kind of an intervening story that we'll cover today. It's almost unthinkable that someone would do this, knowing that this promise has come down from Abraham through Isaac, your father, to say, what is the birthright to me? Can you explain that kind of thinking on Esau's part before we get into this next part?
Sure, we all do it. We all do it. We look at the immediate, and we get focused on our immediate needs, and that overshadows the extended needs, the promises, the eternal life. Too often, we don't look past death in this world. Nevertheless, into tomorrow or where our next meal is going to come from, we get focused on our needs for our bodies now, and we forget that we are created in God's image, body and soul, and that eternal life is ours. But we get narrowly focused because of our sinfulness and our blindness on our immediate needs, and we dismiss the promises of God. We dismiss the more important things. We put on these blinders and we get short-sighted. And that's exactly what Esau did. He focused on his immediate needs. He was hungry and saw little importance to the promise of God. And that promise was just what we're going to even focus on today, is that seed of the woman, the promise in Genesis 3:15, of the Messiah, the Savior that would be coming into the world, God's antidote for the sin and death that came in all the way back in the Garden of Eden.
Begin us with prayer, and then we'll jump right into these verses of chapter 26 in Genesis.
We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, only you and you alone can open our eyes, open our hearts, and open our minds to your promise. Our sin blinds us. Our sin blinds us to your promises and the hope that we have in your Son, Christ Jesus. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us now through the power of your word, that our faith may be increased, that we may receive your promises, we may trust them even in the midst of trouble that will come. But remind us, in that faith we have the life of Jesus, and in the midst of those troubles, in the midst of the troubles of this world, Jesus has been victorious. Give us such a faith and guide us by the power of your Holy Spirit through this word today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Chapter 26, the first few verses. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and I will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." What is God saying to Isaac here as he's preparing to, it sounds like getting him into the right position geographically?
Well, it's a whole lot going on in this short period here. It begins with a famine in the land. A famine in the land. And what is the inclination here of Isaac? Well, he's going to leave the land. He's going to go down to Egypt, where there's obviously not a famine. He's going to make a temporary departure from the land. But God appears to him. God appears to him and says, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay where you're at. Stay where there's trouble. Stay where there's a famine. Stay where there's no food. Perhaps stay where there's no water." God calls upon him to stay in the land. And he promises him that if he stays in this land, "I will be with you. I will bless you." And he renews the promise that was given to his father, that the land will be for your offspring. That the word offspring here, your seed, and this is where I said it ties back to Genesis 3:15, that the promise of the seed of the woman is following through from generation to generation here. God is renewing that promise, and he tells him what? Stay in the land. The land. Now, the land in the Old Testament is a huge focus. And too often today in Christian circles, they still focus on this piece of real estate over in the Middle East that is being discussed here. But this land was not meant to be something that we continue to cherish. It was symbolic. It was symbolic for the body of Christ. Now, a whole lot of listeners may be kicking back and saying, "What? What sort of insanity is this guy talking about?" Stick with me on this. The land of promise, the land flowing with milk and honey, the land that the Lord says, "Do not depart from, but stay in, even when trouble comes, even when famine comes." Why? Because I will bless you when you stay in the land. We're called into the body of Jesus Christ by grace through faith in him. That is the land of promise. That is the land flowing with milk and honey. The life of Jesus Christ, his perfect righteousness, the blessings of being in the Father's house and being children of God in Jesus Christ. So when we do hear about the land in the Old Testament, it was a foreshadowing of what we're called into now, the church, the body of Christ. And many Christians are often tempted to leave the land, to leave Christ, to leave his promises. We were just talking about it a moment ago with Esau, forsaking the promise, forsaking the birthright. For what? For his immediate needs. And when we're tempted because of famines in our own lives and troubles that come in our own lives to leave God, to leave his word, to no longer trust his promises and go to Egypt, heathen lands, take things into our own hands, even a temporary departure, the Lord says, "No, no, stick with me. I will bless you. I will care for you. I will take care of you. You've been called into the land by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You've been called into his body, called into his life. Trust his promises. Hear his word of promise. I will bless you. I will care for you, even in the face of trouble." This is just a huge section here in Genesis 26 that points ahead to Jesus Christ. And Jesus said this. All the scriptures testify of me. And this is what such a great testimony of our lives in Christ Jesus.
How do we reconcile what God says to Isaac here when he reiterates his promise in verse 5 with what Scripture says later of Abraham? Essentially, it sounds as though God is saying to Isaac, "The reason I'm going to bless you and multiply you and give your descendants all these lands is, verse 5, because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." And yet the New Testament tells us that the reason that God kept this promise to Abraham and his descendants was not because of Abraham's obedience, per se, but because of his faith.
He believed the Lord, and the Lord credited it to him as righteousness. Belief, belief is not just some academic thing that we do. Belief is not something that we just do with our mind, but belief actually is carried over into our lives. Isaac here believed the Lord in the midst of a famine. Stay in the land, I'll bless you. And he stayed. That belief bore fruit in his life, and that fruit was works. Now, we're not saved by the works, but as James, who is so often railed against in the New Testament, says, I'll show you my faith by my works. Yes, works or faith will result in works. The fruits of a true faith will bear works in our lives. And so he was blessed because he obeyed God. He believed God. God credited it to him as righteousness. And what was that belief manifested in? How was it revealed in his life? Well, he believed God and he left his home in Ur and he went all the way to this promised land, this foreign land. He believed God when God said, sacrifice your son Isaac. He trusted God that God would still fulfill his promise. And he went all the way to the point of drawing up the knife and God stopped him. He believed God and circumcision was introduced, a sign of the covenant. Once again, we demonstrate our faith, the faith that we have, in actions, in works. We're not saved by those works, we're saved by the faith. But the faith bears fruit, and that obedience is shown in what we do.
In verse 6, so Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, and this sounds familiar, she is my sister, for he feared to say my wife, thinking, lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah. Because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, she is your wife. How could you say she is my sister? Isaac said to him, because I thought lest I die because of her. Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech warned all of the people, saying, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Well, a couple things here, I guess. It seems that this is, it's hardly coincidence that you've got Abraham, if I remember correctly, two times pulling this stunt with Sarah, his wife. And now Isaac pulls it. He doesn't even really have any reason to be worried because no one's after his wife at this point. But he's taking out the insurance policy, going around telling everybody, this Rebekah, she's my sister. But is this common practice when you, I mean, when I moved into the town I live in now, I didn't go through the neighborhood fearing my neighbors saying, this woman that's here in my house, she's just my sister. Don't worry about it. I felt no reason to worry about such things. Why is this such a common practice?
Well, perhaps we might think instead of the neighborhood you live in now, maybe in the Old West, where strangers would come. And in this case, he was a stranger in a strange land. He wasn't one of theirs, and he feared for his wife. And we can think, well, what's this got to do with anything? What's this in here? Is this just filler? It's kind of a dumb thing to do, and what's the point of it? There's so much in Scripture that we wish was there. We look at the life of Jesus, which we're told very little of. We even look in the Old Testament, there's things we say, well, what happened then that we don't get? And yet we know from Scripture that it's God's Word, and God has given us every single word for a reason, a significant reason, because there's so much that he didn't put in. He put in what was important. What's the importance of this? There's a huge importance here. A huge importance here. Here he is in a foreign land that God has told him to stay in. God has promised that he's going to bless him. God has said, even in the midst of this famine, stay. I will bless you. I will be with you. I will give you and your descendants these lands. So he settled in Gerar. The next thing he does is what? He gets chicken. He gets chicken and he starts acting on his own. And he spreads this rumor that this is his sister instead of his wife for fear over his own life. Where's his trust in this God who's just spoken to him? This is typical. It's typical of us. It's typical of what we call the heroes of faith throughout the entire Old Testament. These guys aren't heroes of faith because they lived stellar lives of great integrity and great honesty and great virtue. No, they're all flawed. David and his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. Moses was a murderer. And we find here Isaac is a liar as well as Abraham. They're weak. They're just like us, folks. They're just like us. The grace that God promises, the blessing that God promises, is not built on their own righteousness. It's built on God's promise.
Is this why immediately next in the story, God basically gives Isaac the bumper crop of all his planting career, in spite of the fact that he's pulling these kind of shenanigans among these strangers among whom he lives?
Yeah, you're jumping ahead. What happens next? God gives him 100-fold production in his crop. Why? Because of his righteousness? No. He's just been rebuked by a heathen king who is more righteous than he is. The heathen king knows that this was a wrong thing, and that to take his wife would have been a wrong thing, and they might have done this thinking it was his sister. So it's not Isaac's righteousness that earns him the promise. It's not Isaac's righteousness that earns him this bumper crop. It's God's promise. Apart from the life that he lives. And this comes home to roost in all of us. We do not earn by our righteous lives God's blessings and his grace and his favor. It's according to his promise, and his promise is fulfilled in that seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. He's given us Jesus' life, and for his sake he fulfills those promises. For his sake, God is faithful in his promises to us, and he blesses us for Jesus' sake. We're called into the land. Isaac was called into the land. He stayed in the land, and God blesses him in that land. We who are called into faith in Christ Jesus are blessed for Jesus' sake because we're alive in the body of Christ, not because we're good people, because we're not. We'll continue to sin each and every day. And this is one of those things, too, that makes the Bible so remarkable. Is it a true and accurate writing of the history of God's people and his unfolding grace and mercy? Yes. If it was a fabrication, if it was a fiction, all the heroes of faith would be true heroes, stellar stars of righteousness and integrity and models to follow. No, they're weak, just like us. They're sinners, just like us. And their own trust in God fails, and they are faithless time and time again. But God is faithful. God is just. This is our hope as well as his hope. And all of the heroes of the Old Testament, their only hope was not their righteous lives, but God's promise and God's faithfulness.
We're talking with Pastor Tim Ostermeyer on the Bible study this morning. I'm Todd Wilkin. Chuck Rathert is on vacation. You can join us as we're walking through Genesis chapter 26, the entire chapter, this morning on the Bible study. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. So why do we do this? You're right to point out that the Bible, part of the veracity of the Bible is testified to by the fact that it does not present us idealized pictures of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the other Old Testament saints, or New Testament saints for that matter. These are people drawn with a very accurate human picture. So why do we do it anyway? Why do we idealize these saints of old? Why are we surprised to find that Abraham sins, that Isaac sins, that they act precisely the same way we do?
Why are we surprised? I guess because until we dig in and until we see their flaws here, we do lift them up. We've got heroes of faith. We've got heroes in life. We're wired for work righteousness. We are wired by nature for work righteousness. In other words, I will be rewarded for what I do. And we envision when we just think of these guys apart from actually reading about them in God's Word, His revealed Word, we think that they were just leagues above us and that they had hotlines to heaven. In fact, so many people think pastors have hotlines to heaven. Oh, pastor, would you pray for me? I would say no, but I'll pray with you. I have no more access to God and no less than you do. Those who are in the land, those who are in Christ Jesus, have perfect access to the Father. Whether you're a pastor or whether you're a bus driver, makes no difference to God. The difference is Christ Jesus. And this is something that because we're wired for work righteousness, and we tend to fall back on thinking that there are some sort of superstars of faith. And in the Old Testament, it was the prophets of old, Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And in our modern day life, well, we look up to pastors and we look up to teachers and as some sort of stellar stars of faith. No, it's Christ we look to. It's the land. It's God's promise. That's the distinction. Because apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. Apart from the forgiveness of sins that Jesus paid for at the cross of Calvary, we are dead in our sins, no different than Isaac, no different than Abraham, no different than you, no different than me. There's our hope. Our hope is, here, there, isn't that a Lutheran hymn? Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And Jesus is the land, and God says, stay in the land. Stay in Jesus. And all the blessings will be yours in spite of your sinful self, because Jesus has suffered and died for you. And you say, wow, that's pretty wild. Here we are in Genesis, and you got Jesus and the cross in there. Yeah, Jesus said that. All of it testifies of me. All of it is a foreshadowing of the things to come, and it's all fulfilled at the cross of Jesus Christ. And the land, and the promise, and people, it's all the same. Nothing ever changes. We're all sinful. There are no heroes other than Christ. We're all sinful and in need of that Savior, the real hero who came to rescue us from sin and from death and from ourselves.
With then less than 1 minute, Pastor Ostermeyer, it comes back to, it sounds like, that passage that you quoted a moment ago from St. Paul, who's only quoting, of course, from the Old Testament with regard to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Is that Paul's whole point, that if this is how Abraham was counted righteousness before God, this is the only way we're going to be counted righteous before God? Less than a minute.
Absolutely. By faith. Faith alone, not by works. Ephesians 2, 8-9, for it is by grace, through faith you are saved, not of works, lest any man boast. What is grace? That's a great question, and we're coming right up. I'll squeeze this in. What is grace? I love to ask this question because people come up with all sorts of answers, and generally they're wrong. Grace. If you see a bum and he puts his hand out, do you owe him anything? No. And when we come back, I'll define grace for you.
All right. Pastor Tim Ostermeyer is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin on the Bible Study. Stay tuned.
Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
I'm Dale Meyer, president of Concordia Seminary. Not every home is warmed by love this season. Not every heart knows forgiveness and hope. We want to bring those wonderful gifts of the Christ child to every heart and home. Your year-end gift to Concordia Seminary can help us do that this season and throughout the year. Call 314-505-7000 and ask for Janine. 314-505-7000. Thank you in advance for your support. A blessed holiday to you.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? As we go through our week of Advent, during which we are attempting to watch out for where God is coming to us, we have been learning from a list of people of hope. One person who deserves to be on that list is the author of the Christmas carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem, Phillips Brooks. Brooks, who was the pastor of Holy Trinity Church in Philadelphia, wrote his carol for the Sunday school children of his congregation in 1868. No doubt, his trip to the Holy Land 2 years before had inspired these beautiful lyrics. O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in and be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels the great glad tidings tell. O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. He wrote a diary about his trip. Here's what he wrote about that moment of inspiration and hope. After an early dinner, we took our horses and rode to Bethlehem. It was only about 2 hours when we came to the town, situated on the eastern range of hills, surrounded by its terraced gardens. It is a good-looking town, better than any we had seen in Palestine. Before dark, we rode out of the town to the field where they say the shepherds saw the star. Somewhere in those fields, we rode through where the shepherds must have been. Or, as St. Luke puts it, and in that same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, Lord, we thank you for the gentle and gracious spirit of pastors such as Phillips Brooks. Teach us to treasure and value the moments of hope and joy that you place before us. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Holy Child of Bethlehem, of which Phillips Brooks sings. Amen.
You have heard both of them on the Law and Gospel program a number of times. Their names are Gary Held and Matthew Pancake. They are guests for the next broadcast as they explain how you can listen to their new weekly radio program that began last Sunday in Palm Bay, Florida, entitled Radical Grace.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to the Bible study. I'm Todd Wilkin. Chuck Rathard is on vacation. We're looking at Genesis chapter 26. We've made it almost halfway through, and we have about half the program left, so hopefully we should get through all 35 verses. You can join us. Do not fear to slow us down or take us back or ask a question or make a comment. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You've got to define grace because you left us hanging there on the other side of the break.
That was so long ago, I forgot.
Pastor Tim Ostermeyer is our guest.
We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But what is grace? What is grace? And we get so many answers that really say what grace is without actually defining it. If you have a bum come up to you on a street and he puts his hand out, do you owe him anything?
No.
No. No, you don't. Does he deserve anything?
Not really. I mean,
No. You have no relationship with him. If you give him $5, you're being gracious. You're giving him something he doesn't deserve, something he didn't earn. You're being gracious to him. Out of the kindness of your heart alone, you are giving him something he doesn't deserve, something he didn't earn. That's graciousness. God's grace is given out of the love and the kindness of his heart. We don't deserve it. We don't have it coming. We didn't earn it. We are saved by grace through faith. God gives us faith in order to receive and to believe the impossible promise of his forgiveness and life in Jesus Christ. By grace, through faith, you are saved, not of your works, lest any man boast. It is the gift of God.
Does it go even farther than that, Pastor Ostermeyer, in that the bum who comes to me with his hand out, as you said, there's no relationship here. He hasn't done anything to earn anything I might give him. If I give him something, it's purely out of the goodness of my heart. Comes from me, not from him. But that bum has never done me any wrong. Probably the first time I've ever seen him. And I might be moved by his plight. Poor victim, hapless soul. Maybe he's down on his luck. But when we stand before God with our hands out, we're like the bum who's broken into his house and tried to steal from him, or stolen his identity and screwed up his life, or harassed him and his family. We are hardly neutral toward God, are we?
Well, and not only that, that's where the illustration only defines what grace is, something that's given undeserved. It doesn't even set up a scenario of us before God, because first of all, the natural condition of man is that we are spiritually dead and enemies of God. As you said, we've broken into his house, we have killed his son, and we want him dead, actually. We want him dead, and we would never approach him looking for anything. We wouldn't. He comes to us. He comes to us and gives us what we need. He comes to us and makes us spiritually alive. He takes his enemies who are not seeking him in love or not seeking him out of need, but who are hostile to him, and he comes and gives us the life of his son. He comes and pours out his Holy Spirit on us, making us who are spiritually dead and his enemies spiritually alive and his sons. He does this pure grace. And it's not even us who are seeking it, because this flies in the face of that decision theology that's so popular today invite Jesus into your heart. Enemies who hate God do not invite him into their hearts. God makes the first move. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus said to his disciples, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, that you may go forth and bear much fruit. And his first thing he does is he justifies us. He makes us alive in himself with the forgiveness of sins. The scenario of the bum falls short. We don't approach God. He approaches us.
Here is verse 12 and following, kind of a different chapter to the story in Genesis chapter 26. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions and flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all of the wells his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us. You are much mightier than we. So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. So he called the name of the well Essek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also, so he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he called its name Rehoboth, saying, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. What's this all about?
He stayed in the land as God told him. God promised him blessing. And he is indeed being blessed. Water in this region is a rare commodity. A rare commodity. Remember that they're bordering the Sinai Desert. And not only do his flock or his crops flourish, and he gets 100-fold back from the seed that he planted in the midst of a famine, but wells too. When he digs wells, what do these people do? They come and they take them away from him. And they persecute him. God said, stay in the land. How often, even through this, even in the midst of the blessings, could he be thinking in his mind, I could have gone down to Egypt and avoided all of this trouble. I'm digging wells, and they're being taken away from me. And he names the one well Contention, and the next one Strife. Contention and Strife continue to follow him. He could, in the short term, like Esau, who had his focus on the stew instead of the long-range promises of God, and the way that we often do, too, look at the strife and the contention in our own lives from day to day, and we get discouraged. Did he get discouraged? No. He continued on. And what kept him continuing on? He remembered God's promises, obviously. Otherwise, he had gone to Egypt. He remembered God's promises, and he looked, and he saw the promises that were still with him, and he trusted God's word, and he stayed in the land. He didn't make that departure, and God kept his promises. Eventually, here, he digs a well, and he calls it Rehoboth, which means literally wide place or wide street. You could say smooth sailing, home free, no roadblocks, no problems, no strife, no contention. But he went through strife. He went through contention. Christians do this. Those who listen to God and follow him and stay in Christ Jesus, stay in the land. It doesn't say it's going to be smooth sailing. No, there's going to be strife. There's going to be contention. And by faith, God focuses us on his promises. Even in the midst of this, troubles will come. You will have troubles in this world, Jesus said, but take heart. I have conquered this world. And he stayed here. He stayed there, even in the midst of the trouble, even in the midst of the contention and the strife, and God kept his promise. He continued to make him prosperous. Now, this doesn't mean that you're going to have prosperity in this world and that things are always going to run smoothly, or eventually, even in this life or in this world, things are going to be fine and smooth. No, in the land, in Christ Jesus, remember, you have victory over sin. You have victory over death. Look to the cross of Jesus. You will not see death. You have been preserved in Christ Jesus for the new heavens and the new earth and resurrected bodies. This, more than what's happening today in your life, this is your eternal life. This is where you focus, and this is where the promise of God comes home to roost, even in the midst of strife and contention. Hold on to God's promise, that promise that's shining down on you and on the horizon, and that is coming. We're in the Advent season, a time of focusing on coming. Yes, Christ is coming to take you home. Hang in there. Don't leave the land. That's what we get from this. He hung in there, even in the midst of contention, even in the midst of persecution. And look what he does next.
Well, I got a question before we go there. We recently reviewed Joel Osteen's newest book that's a bestseller called Become Better You, where he has this kind of power of positive thinking Christianity taken to its extreme. And he actually uses this very story to make his point, which is, well, every time Isaac dug a well, the Philistines came and threw stones in it. So we went and dug another well, and they threw stones in that one. And his point is, well, don't let anybody throw stones in your well. If people come and tell you that you're a sinner, you don't let them throw that stone in your well. And if they fill up your well with stones, you go dig another well. And don't let them fill up your wells with all of that negative thinking. Is this what we're seeing in Isaac? Is it just nothing more than, as Joel Osteen says, he was thinking positively about himself, believing in himself, and pressing ahead?
Believing in himself, no. What a foolish thing for any of us to do, to believe in ourselves. We've seen Isaac is what? He's a chicken. He's a liar. And we've already pointed out that the righteousness, the blessing, is not based on his own integrity. It's based on God's promise. If he got what he deserved, the Philistines should have killed him for potentially setting them up for taking his wife as one of their own wives and bringing the wrath of God down on them. They should have taken him out and killed him right then and there. They were being gracious to him. He doesn't deserve any of this, and we don't deserve anything other than God's wrath. To somehow look at our own righteousness as the justification as to why God is going to bless us, or even why God is eventually going to bless us, hang in there, because you're hanging in there is the reason that God's going to reward you. No, no, no. It's all grace, undeserved favor when it comes, and because we don't deserve it, we should not be expecting it. But for Christ's sake, because we've been given the life of Jesus, for his sake, by grace through faith in him, we can believe and we can expect God's blessings and promises. But that doesn't mean that this life here is going to be a bed of roses. His blessings and his promises are all fulfilled at the cross, and that's victory over sin, death, and the devil. He will preserve us in Christ, and contention and struggle and difficulties may come, and they may continue. But ultimately, the victory is ours in Christ as long as we stay in him.
Verse 23, from there he, that is Isaac, went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Amhuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you? They said, We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will not do us no harm, just as we will not touch you and have not done anything but good to you and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank, and in the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths. Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him that they had dug a well, and they said to him, We have found water. He called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. We'll stop there because there's a little footnote on Esau, who's obviously becoming a more minor character here in the last few verses. But what's going on here? He's making a, is this we smoke 'em peace pipe kind of a thing with these people that have kind of been chasing him around, giving him a hard time?
Well, obviously they're standing in awe and fear. He's proven himself not to be necessarily a righteous man before them. We've seen that illustrated in the fact that he lied and potentially set them up for a great fall. But in spite of it all, they're seeing in the midst of famine, in the midst of problems with wells and water, he's got something going for him. Obviously his God, and it says we plainly see that the Lord, and he uses the name Yahweh, he knew who Isaac's God was when Abimelech came to him, is blessing him. This God is working for him. This God is blessing him. This God is allowing him, even in the midst of our own country, to excel beyond what we can possibly do. He doesn't know the land. We know the land, but there's something else going on here. His God is on his side. This is the same God that when Jacob and his family go down to Egypt and they leave the land and they become slaves in that land, the same God that comes by sending Moses to tell Pharaoh to let my people go and to bring them back to the land. And how did he do it? He showed his might, the might of God himself, in order to get those people to be set free. This is the God that we fear. It's his might. It's his power. And what is the fear here? His blessings. His blessings and his grace upon Isaac. Now, these same people were dwelling in the same piece of real estate, but were they dwelling in the land? No. The land. We come into the land by grace through faith, the trust in God's promise, the trust in the promise, which is the seed of the woman. And that seed of the woman is Christ, the child who was born in Bethlehem. We trust in his life. He is that delivered promise. He is the land. He is the destination. This is why it's so insane. And we see this with the pop evangelicals of this day who focus on the Middle East, on that hunk of real estate, a geographic location that God used symbolically. But even in this instance, is it the land itself that's blessing the people, or is it faith in Yahweh? That's the land of milk and honey. These people are not being blessed like Isaac is in the midst of it all. It's not the soil itself. It's God, Yahweh. It's trusting in his promise. It's that continued promise of the seed. It's Jesus that came and fulfilled that all the law and the prophets testified to, that point to Jesus Christ, who came to do what? The pinnacle of all of Scripture. I say this quite often in Bible class, that if you opened up your Bible and it was a topographic map, you know, with mountains and hills and valleys and deserts and seas, what would rise above it all? Right up to the very top of it is the cross of Jesus Christ. It is the highest peak. It is the point of all of Scripture. And that's what's being pointed to here. Faith in Jesus Christ is the land, folks, not a hunk of real estate along the Mediterranean in the Middle East.
The kind of the irony here, for those of us who know the story as it will be played out later in Jacob's own lifetime, because Jacob is not featured here prominently in the 26th chapter, is that Jacob and his family will eventually be forced from the land, again by another famine, and end up slaves in Egypt, and wait 430 years before God brings them back to this very place, and then it won't be peaceful times with the Philistines or with the other people who dwelt there. There won't be peaceful cohabitation. There will be, this is the land I'm now giving you. But that's almost 500 years away. It seems like Isaac's got it set. He can set up shop here in the land, but God's got a completely different plan ahead for Isaac and his descendants.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And the focus is on trusting God and his promises, following God, listening to him, faith that trusts in him. Is it apart from the land? Yes. Yes. And is it tied to the land? Yes. But there's so many things in the Old Testament that are illustrative. They're foreshadowings of what is to come and to be fulfilled in Christ. And we need to remember that as Christians when we read scriptures that we don't, though we take scripture 100% as God's word, and we take his word literally, there are many things that he means figuratively and that eventually have their fulfillment. And you say, what? You don't take scripture literally? Well, when Jesus says that he is the shepherd and I am his lamb, I don't look at my arms and see wool. Obviously, he's speaking figuratively. And the land is figurative for Christ. For Christ, we're called into Christ.
Then the last two verses deal with Esau. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. What's this all about? I mean, it's interesting to know what Esau's up to, because he's going to be a major player in the next chapter. But what's this about him intermarrying with the Hittites and causing bitterness for his mom and dad?
Well, it doesn't say what that bitterness is. So we could speculate. We could speculate. First of all, he's being polygamous. But even bigger than that, he's marrying unbelievers. He's marrying unbelievers wives who worship other gods. Now, we don't see this played out here, but we do see it played out with Solomon later on. The great King Solomon, who God gave the gift of the greatest wisdom that any man has ever had, who ruled and who amassed greater fortunes and power and prestige throughout the world than any king of Israel ever did. What was his downfall? Marrying foreign wives. So many of the kings of the countries around the world who lived in great fear of Solomon sent their daughters to be wives, and Solomon ended up with 1,000 wives and concubines. But of those, many, many, many foreigners were his wives. And in order to keep them happy, he built altars and temples to their foreign gods so they could worship, and it corrupted God's people. Here, Esau is marrying foreigners, corrupting his own line, his own seed, his own descendants, his own children. And in this, we see that yes, Jacob was the better choice. In the long run, Jacob was the better choice. In spite of his own sinful self and Rebekah, he was the better choice to pass along the promise of the Messiah, the seed, who would remain faithful to Yahweh.
Pastor Tim Ostermeyer is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne, and he's been with us for Genesis chapter 26. Thank you very much for coming in and being our guest.
It's a great pleasure to be doing this with you, Todd.
Tomorrow on the program, on the Bible study, that is, Pastor Curtis Dieterding will be, I believe it's going to be Diane's guest here in the 10 o'clock hour from Trinity in Fergus Falls, Minnesota. Where will they be? They'll be in Genesis chapter 27, some of those verses. Coming up here in just a few minutes, the Advent midweek service here on AM 850 KFUO, coming to you from Ascension Lutheran Church in the city. The great hope that God set before Abraham was of a descendant, a seed, that would be the fulfillment of a greater promise made even longer before to Adam and Eve, the seed that would come from her body through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob's, the seed that would crush the serpent's head, Jesus Christ. Now, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob lived as the great fathers of faith, but they were like us in the same faith. They were sinners in need of this Savior, the one that they looked ahead and hoped in and set their faith upon and were therefore accounted righteous. In the midst of their sin, God is constantly forgiving them. He's constantly redirecting them. He is constantly showing them His mercy and His patience and blessing them, all for the sake of that seed, Jesus Christ. I'm Todd Wilkins, sitting in for Chuck Rathard, and thanks for listening to the Bible study.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on the Bible study. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.